So good to see you brothers and sisters again, and some new people I don't know, many that I do. And what a wonderful facility the Lord has provided for this year. This is very nice, very accommodating. The food was very good. I am hereby from now on affiliated with Calvary Chapel. It was wonderful. It was wonderful. I want to share specifically for the times that I have to share, as the Lord helps me, specifically on Luke and his value to this whole matter of us living in the reality of the gospel of the kingdom. This is a specific phrase I want us to think about. The gospel of the kingdom. I want us to begin by looking at a few assorted passages in the Gospel of Luke that mention this, but we need to begin at the beginning, chapter 1, and read Luke's introduction. Luke chapter 1 and his explanation regarding the gospel he has presented. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And then just some assorted verses in Luke chapter 4, where we touch mostly in these verses on this phrase, gospel of the kingdom. In verse 42 and following. Now when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities, for there I was sent for this purpose. That word preach, by the way, is gospeling. We don't have a word, so we say preach the gospel, but it would be redundant for him to say, you know, preach the gospel. But it's, I must gospelize on the kingdom of God in other places for this purpose. I was sent. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and gospeling the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. But there again, we notice his preaching of the gospel. Chapter 11, verse 20. When confronted by people as to just what is the power behind his casting out the evil spirits, and he says in verse 20, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And actually in the Greek it says has overtaken you. If that finger of God's moving in your midst, the kingdom is there. That's all the proof you're going to get. Chapter 16 and verse 16. 16:16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, has been gospelized, and everybody is forcing his way into it. And then finally, in chapter 17, being in verse 20 and 21, chapter 17, verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. Jesus answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we're so thankful for the riches of your word. Lord, we know that as rich as the treasury we have, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to rightfully break the bread and pass it to each of us. Lord, do speak to us, help us to live in the full light and benefit of this great gospel of the kingdom. For this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, here we have just some assorted verses from the Gospel of Luke speaking about this gospel of the kingdom. This amazing, this great topic, gospel of the kingdom, is so inclusive. All four Gospels speak of the gospel of the kingdom. They just state the fact. Then all the epistles are necessary to explain the gospel of the kingdom. And all of the Old Testament is necessary to give us the background to understand. The gospel of the kingdom is a very large matter. As we read in these assorted verses, the gospel of the kingdom began to be preached with John the Baptist. Something happened when John stepped on the scene in the wilderness and became the voice, and he began to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and the effect was that people stood in the reality of the kingdom, something that they hadn't known for more than 400 years. And it's because of the importance of God's word speaking. The voice was speaking again. After years, centuries of silence. Oh, there was so much religious talk, so much religious praying, so much religious, theology and speculation. But when the voice, which is what John was, right? The voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." You remember this quote, which comes from Isaiah. It actually ends up this way. It starts out, "The voice of the Lord," and it ends up, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You see, a human voice spoke the mouth of the Lord. And the kingdom came with a shock. And all of Jerusalem and Judea came out to be baptized and to hear this crisp, clear, dynamic message of the gospel of the kingdom. And then, of course, Jesus came along and added to the gospel his own presence and fullness as he shared more of this good news. By the time we get to the book of Acts, we find that those servants of God who preached the word were also preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So in Acts chapter 8, if you'll remember, Philip was speaking in the city of Samaria, and it says he was gospeling the gospel of the kingdom and the name of Jesus. So now, since Jesus came, we have to add "and the name of Jesus" to the gospel of the kingdom. You'll see why in a minute. And then, of course, at the end, the very end of the book of Acts, you remember Paul is in Rome, and he is speaking unhindered the gospel of the kingdom and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel of the kingdom is so powerful that if we can live in the reality, we will hear the voice and live in this presence. The kingdom is not manifest completely yet, not until our Lord Jesus comes back. But here's what Jesus says. Don't look around for some special sign to happen. Don't look for, the sky to get dark or the Antichrist to rise up. People who are occupied with that are on the wrong track. Here it is. The gospel of the kingdom. Behold, the kingdom is within you now. See, that's the gospel of the kingdom. This is such a wonderful gospel. And today, unfortunately, that gospel is not being preached everywhere. Thank God for those who are faithful. They preach the gospel of the kingdom. A lot of people preach what they call the gospel. But it's a gospel that's been adapted to the spirit of this age. Jesus called the generation when he walked upon this earth an evil and unbelieving generation. Today, we have to include those two and add another one, self-absorbed generation. And so some have concocted a gospel, the soft gospel. Doesn't talk about hell, but it talks about, please come to Jesus. He needs you. And if you come, here's the benefits. You'll be satisfied. You'll be fulfilled. You'll become prosperous. Now, they also use some good gospel words, like you'll know the love of God and his grace and forgiveness. And these are true and real gospel words. But what needs to be added to them are the kingdom vocabulary gospel words. Because when you share the gospel, including grace and love and forgiveness, with kingdom gospel words, then it's got some bite to it, some veracity, and a reality that is accepted when people hear it. Because those kingdom gospel words include repentance, includes denying self, taking up your cross, includes bearing a yoke, includes being a bondservant, includes consecrating yourself as a burnt offering. Well, we could go on and on. But now, include that in the gospel, and you've got the gospel of the kingdom, which, when it is preached, guarantee two things. One, you won't get as many people who accept Jesus as you will if you give them the soft gospel. Now, there's soft ice cream and there's real ice cream. And some just like to lick those softies, you know? Give me Mr. Softy. Well, you'll get the most people to agree with you if you give Mr. Softy. But if you give them the gospel of the kingdom, you won't get as many people as say, I do. But those that you get will become disciples. Because they'll understand the basis upon which they have come to the Lord. So this is why I've been thinking very much recently about this gospel of the kingdom. And I'm thankful that probably most of you, if you were called upon to preach the gospel, would preach the gospel of the kingdom. And not just the easy believism it seems so rampant today. There are four points to the gospel of the kingdom. Simply, I know you probably know these things, but it's worth reciting because sometimes when you hear a lot of gospel preaching, you find these elements strangely missing. Do you know what the four elements are? If I said, I've come down a little scratchy throat, would you please take over for me, Eric, and share the four gospel kingdom gospel points, what would you write down? Of course. Number one, here's the deal. Forever, it always has been, God is the king over all. He rules and reigns over his creation, and every part of his creation has to give account to him. Whether you think he rules over you or not, he does. And whether you think there's no God in the heaven or not, You're wrong. The first point is, God is king and he rules over all. He is to be worshipped, and we will be judged just upon, first of all, whether we have worshipped and feared the Lord our God. So when Jesus prayed the kingdom prayer, the first thing he said, hallowed be thy name. Because if we believe in the kingdom of God, we believe that God has always been king, will always be king. Amen and amen. Point number two, God has always had in his heart the plan to set his son upon the holy hill of Zion as king of a kingdom on earth where he could rule and reign and the kingdom and the will of God could come on earth as it is in heaven. God's always had that. It's been a secret, but revealed in the Old Testament. That God was wanting to send his Messiah, his son, to set up the kingdom here on earth, and that it was soon coming. Point two of the gospel of the king. Now, you know, John the Baptist, he preached those two things. All he knew was the Old Testament, but he knew that was true, and he preached that much, right? But then, of course, John added the third point of the gospel of the kingdom, which is, there is one coming whose shoe I'm not worthy to loose. And the third point of the gospel, wonderful gospel, is Jesus Christ came to this earth and gained his kingdom by dying on the cross, raising again and sitting at the right hand of the Father. By doing this, he defeated the enemy and he put all principalities and powers in world rulers. Now that includes presidents, kings, emperors, to an open shame. Because he is the king and not them. And he opened the way for many sons to glory. Wow. Great third point, huh? And the fourth point. Anyone who repents and confesses Jesus Christ is Lord and is baptized is immediately transferred out of the domain of darkness that they have been in hitherto and are transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What a gospel! What good news this is! And the fact of the matter is, all four of these points are pertinent to us today because they are present reality. Don't look for this to happen or that to happen. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, some of your translations say the kingdom of God is in your midst, and that's just as good. Personally, we have to come, if we're going to live in the kingdom, to this revealed awareness, it's within you. As an assembly, we need to come to this real awareness, he's in our midst. The king is here now. You see his point as he was speaking to these people. They were looking for signs and the king was standing right in front of them, but they couldn't see it. And the church today has the king in the midst, but they don't recognize him. And we today have the king ruling over our lives and we don't recognize him. Now the gospel of the kingdom puts us right into the now of the kingdom, as I'll be calling it, so I get used to my strange New York vocabulary. Okay, there we go. Now, Luke's gospel has a vital part in this full kingdom gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all speak really of the kingdom gospel, this wider gospel. This gospel that starts with the rulership of God. He comes right down and scoops up people into his kingdom. Matthew, if I had to give you a little quiz, and I said, now which one of the Gospels is the Gospel of the Kingdom? You'd write down what? Matthew, of course. Because we get probably the most tremendous revelation of the King, our Lord Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew. Especially through his words. The Gospel of Matthew takes and groups together five pericopes, as they call them, series of teachings all about the kingdom. Now, if you want to know about the kingdom, read those five sections. The Gospel of Matthew, it speaks of Jesus, the King, and and the kingdom being taught, the words of the kingdom. What a tremendous gospel this is. But if it's taken in isolation, I notice what happens among Christians, that those who emphasize the kingdom of the heavens in the Gospel of Matthew, they get so caught up in the prophecies that because the mystery of the kingdom is yet to be fully seen and everything, and next thing you know, people have basically equated the kingdom with stuff that's going to happen right now, later on. It's a future thing. So where's the kingdom today? Well, it's a mystery, but it's coming. So they become all, you know, eschatologists. No kingdom reality now, but everything about the kingdom is in the future. That's not Matthew's fault. That's our fault, right? Now, Mark. Now, what a gospel that is. I don't know if there is a more vivid portrait given of Jesus in any of the Gospels of Mark. It's as if Mark took snapshots of Jesus, and especially his deeds and his works. Few words, a lot of deeds. Matthew, a lot of words, not as many. These snapshots of Jesus marching immediately from place to place, loosing the spirits and healing people. What a tremendous picture. We get this vivid snapshot, this album of snapshots, which give us a vivid memory of, wow, what? It was really something back in those days. But isolated alone, those who like the Gospel of Mark tend to get themselves in the position, oh man, wasn't the kingdom great back in the good old days? Back when Jesus was there and the sparks were flying and he was calling down the Pharisees, oh man, the kingdom was great back in the old days. But they've got the kingdom back in the past, and even now presently today, what's really going on? I don't know, not much. We're getting together every Sunday and have a Bible study. The kingdom of God, it was back then. Oh, for the good old days. Gee, I wish I could have lived in the days of Jesus. So we don't want to go just future. We don't want to just go in the past. It's Luke. It sweeps us into this reality. Behold, the kingdom of God is in our midst now. Now, if we can hold all that together, and of course, the Gospel of John's also good about bringing in the now, right? As he brings it all into the present tense, the I am. Jesus King. I won't go there. I see I've confused you already. I have often defined this kingdom in its present reality to young people, who always seem to understand better than the adults somehow. But I always put it very simply this way. The kingdom is wherever really now Jesus is Lord. An amazing fact. If you take an individual's life, you could almost say, this one's in the kingdom, this one's out of the kingdom. Now, of course, understand what I mean. In terms of the finished work, we're all in the kingdom. I'm talking about the reality of it, the tasting of it, the sensing of it. Here's one who's really under the lordship of Christ, and there's kingdom sparks and life and dynamic. And then there's this guy over here, he's a believer, and he's a believer. He believes a lot of stuff. His life is kind of he's got a lot of thorns and the cares and this and that. And there's not much kingdom reality there. You see what I'm saying? Because it's as simple as this. Is Jesus Christ Lord now? And it's the same with assemblies. There's some assemblies that it seems the Lord is apprehending up higher, laying hold of them, granting them, they're finding their knees again as they're praying. And you just sense something going on, and the kingdom's in the midst. And then there's others that are carrying on, like Laodicea, all kind of well and good, but there's not much now going on in the reality of their lives. So Luke is the one who says, the kingdom of God is when the finger of God is moving in your midst. And when that finger of God is moving, and by that Jesus meant what? The Holy Spirit. He says, and I, if I cast out these devils by the finger of God, it means the kingdom has overtaken you. And we come into this reality that the kingdom is in our midst, and that finger of God is moving. And we're living in the fuller sense of the gospel of the kingdom. Well, tonight I just want to introduce Luke's, what I consider his special contribution to our understanding of the gospel of the kingdom. And to understand his unique contribution, we have to understand the mystery of God's choosing Luke to write the gospel. Now, that may sound like a very simple thing, but there's actually more to it. Of course, you realize, first of all, God's choice of Luke to write this third gospel was not kosher. Luke is the only Gentile who wrote in the whole New Testament. And yet somehow, in God's mix-up, he has Luke speaking more words in the New Testament than anybody else. Now, all those pedigree Jews, great men, John, Matthew, Paul. Luke's got the most words, and he's a Gentile. He wasn't an apostle. Not right there. He should be eliminated. And yet, when the church gathered together and the Lord was leading to canonize the certain books to be included in the New Testament, Luke got a unanimous vote. Everybody knew Luke wrote the gospel, and nobody disagreed. You know, some people disagreed about who wrote Mark and Matthew. And no disagreement about Luke at all. He's in. This gospel's good. It's really quite amazing when you think of that. Now, we do see, when we look in the scriptures as an example, in Colossians chapter 4, that's where we find out that Luke was a physician. And we can't take it exactly that he was a doctor in the modern day like our physician Thornton Stearns. But he was a man of culture and knowledge and science, and he was given to serving and helping people with their various maladies by leeching them and all those kinds of ancient remedies. We don't know whether Luke was actually a slave, because many physicians were actually slaves working for some nobleman in the household and making potions and doing pretty much what they do down at the Whole Earth store downtown. And some even sort of theorize that Theophilus, who he's writing to, used to be his master back in the day before he gained his freedom. Well, we don't know. But he was a physician. But listen to Paul, because he doesn't say the physician. He says beloved physician. Now there we're starting to see just a brief little outline of a wonderful brother. A beloved physician. We don't have to go far in the 2 Timothy chapter 4 before we find out that not only was he beloved physician, but he was loyal. Because Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, Demas has left me and gone out into the world, and all have forsaken me. Luke alone stays with me. Now there's a faithful brother. And Paul lists him in Philemon chapter verse 24 in his list of a few of his fellow workers. So probably Luke did some preaching as well as some gauzing up and taking care of with eye salve of the Apostle Paul or wherever else he was doing and ministering to Paul. He was also a servant. Now there's one scripture you might want to turn to there in 2 Corinthians, because this is just a theory, but many seem to believe that this is referring to Luke. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is talking about sending Titus along. And he says in verse 18, we have also sent along with him the brother whose fame in the gospel is spread through all the churches. Now, many scholars think that that's talking about Luke. That he had a fame in the gospel among the churches. There was something really wonderful about his gospeling, his good newsing. Something about Luke and his whole way that was loyal, that was beloved, and that was famous in gospeling among the churches. Well, now, I mean, we'll have a box over here. You can vote yes or no for whether that was Luke in your own time. But there he was, a wonderful brother. His gospel was placed among the great gospels as a depiction of this great gospel of the kingdom. But of course, the question that finally kind of seals the fact that God did a strange thing when he chose Luke was that Luke never saw Jesus. Now we know that from chapter 1, where he talks about he collected eyewitnesses' accounts, but he says it in such a way that you realize that he wasn't one of the eyewitnesses. He never saw Jesus in the flesh. He was a Greek man. And the question is how he got saved. We don't know how he got saved. But one thing we do know is he never saw Jesus himself, which should disqualify him, but it doesn't. And here we begin to see the key, at least one key, to why Luke was commissioned by God to write the gospel. What is that? Because he didn't see Jesus in the flesh, but he did see Jesus in the midst. Now, there's two theories which are probably either one of them acceptable because we don't know, in fact, how he got saved. But one of two things most likely happened. According to church tradition and the writers of the second and third century, Luke was from Antioch. And if that is the case, then we would say Luke met Jesus in the midst of the church of Antioch. Now, isn't that wonderful? He didn't see Jesus, but he saw Jesus in the midst of the assembly. And there he was saved as he bowed before his new king. Now, the other theory, and maybe some of you hold to it, it's just as valid, is that Luke was saved when he saw the Lord Jesus in the Apostle Paul. On the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas and Timothy arrived in Troas, and it was there that Paul received the Macedonian call to come over to Philippi and all of this kind of thing. And then immediately says, and we departed. And now we know in the book of Acts that Luke is now in the entourage of Paul and his ministry. So some say that Luke saw Jesus in Paul, or maybe Silas, or Timothy, or all of them, and was saved by the witness of these men. Now, this is what makes the gospel of the kingdom contemporary to us. If we had to rely on seeing Jesus in the flesh, now, who could be saved? But the wonder of the gospel of the kingdom is we can see Jesus in the midst, when he is in the midst. And when he is within and can be seen. And so Luke tells us a marvelous story as we realize that he had been saved there in the church or there among the saints, even without having seen Jesus. And so he saw Jesus. And a mysterious process began to take place in his life. As he was saved, surrendered his life, began to serve the Lord, and began to travel with Paul from place to place, and began to meet saints and here and there as they traveled about, there was a strange inner compulsion that grew to an obsession in Luke to know the historical Jesus. Now, we have seen that in other of these brothers who have written in the scriptures as well, that they were driven by a hunger to know the Lord more. When we look at the Apostle Paul, I mean, what was the thing that drove? You see, there's a specific mechanism that drives one on. For Paul, it was this. Now, I have heard the details of the gospel, and I have been saved through those details of the gospel, but now the ramifications. Lord, show me what this means. And so he unraveled justification by faith into the epistle to the Romans. And he came to the place where he saw that one of the ramifications of what had happened when he was buried in baptism was he was crucified with Christ. You see, God gave him, he pursued the ramifications of that baptism. Until he understood he was crucified with Christ, and now he no longer lived, but Christ lived in him. You see what I'm saying? He pursued it. And when he heard that the gospel was affecting the Gentiles, he began to pursue just what that means. Does that mean they're second-class citizens? No, and as he pursued, God gave him light to understand they are fellow heirs with the Jews. And you see, but because Paul could not go to sleep until he worked out all the ramifications. Now, there's some people like that. Not me. I go to sleep quite well at night, thank you very much. But some people just have to work it out. Okay, now what did he say? I got to work that out. So they pursue the Lord. Now, John, we could tell from the Gospel of John, because he wrote it many years after Jesus' experience. But what had he been doing all those years? He'd been pursuing, I want to see the I am behind all the stuff of life. Okay, here's life, the stuff of life. Here's bread. I want to see the I am behind the bread. He supplied me all my life. Here's the light I've been walking in. I want to see the I am behind the light. I don't want to just live in truth. I want to live in the I am who is the truth. And so John always said, I got to get behind the surface and see I am. You know, so out of that his gospel came, right? Wonderful gospel. Deep gospel. For Luke, because he had never met the Lord in the flesh on this earth, he became preoccupied or delighted to pursue every tidbit of inside information he could get as regarding the Lord Jesus. So he began. Of course, he already, probably, just like some of you Christian teenagers, you're so far ahead of me and all the old folks because you started journaling the Lord when you were young. Now, some people never do journal, and it's a great loss. Because the Lord does a lot of things in your life, but the devil pulls all those things out of your brain so you can't remember one thing the Lord did. But if you got a journal down, you can always go back and say, ha ha, I remember June 14th. I remember the scripture and then the deed and the... Journaling's good. Luke journaled stuff. Now, how do we know that? Well, just his account of his ride with Paul on the ship going from Caesarea to Rome is testament enough that he wrote down what the cargo was, what the ship's name was, what the captain's name was, what the wind direction was, every island and place they stopped, and how long they stopped. I mean, this guy wrote everything down. Now, you don't think he just had one of these telegraphic telephoto memories. No, he wrote this down. There's more than that. It says there, and we go back to look at that chapter 1 there in his introduction. He says, I want to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So every time he met one of the servants of the word, they got to Caesarea. And so, he's one of these guys who asked questions of Philip till Philip finally said, okay, all right, that's enough. Yeah. Philip asking all these questions. How do you think Luke wrote such a beautiful story about Stephen? Philip gave him the inside scoop. He wrote it down and gave it to us in the book of Acts. Isn't that wonderful? And of course we know, there's hardly any doubt, everybody agrees. At some point in his life, he had an interview, an unforgettable interview, with Mary, the handmaid of the Lord, Jesus' mother, and saw some details behind the scenes that brought the kingdom into vivid relief. And so he took down notes to eyewitnesses, wherever he met eyewitnesses of Jesus. What was he like? Well, because we notice in the Gospel of Luke, just as another example. Now, Matthew groups a lot of parables into his groupings in the category regarding the kingdom of heaven. But Luke sometimes gives the same parable, but in the context of the question that was asked that led to the parable. So when he heard and started collecting the parables, you know what? If you just received the list of the parables of Jesus, in Luke there were 33, and you just heard the list, you probably wouldn't even read it after a while. You get tired, you know? Another story. So Luke said, okay, what's behind that parable? Oh, wait a minute. No. Come on now, Matthew. What was it that caused Jesus to say that parable? Well, now let me... Gradually, he'd pull it out of those eyewitnesses. You know, some of these eyewitnesses who gave him some of the most precious material we have, we don't even know who they are. They could have been some of the other 12 apostles. Don't imagine it was Matthew or John, or these parables may be included, although we realize that there are some things that Jesus said that weren't included in any of the four Gospels. Just as an example where Paul says, well, we know Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's not actually in the Gospels. So there were many sayings of Jesus floating around. Well, not any longer. Luke marked them down. He wrote them down. And he tried to get to the source of it, tried to get to the context of it, tried to find out what's going on. Well, what did Jesus... No. Don't just tell me. No. Don't just tell me the person had a sickness. What was the sickness? Don't just tell me about the man with the withered hand. Listen, I'm a doctor. Which hand was it? Oh, the right hand. See, Luke gives us all kinds of details because he's not satisfied just with getting the general scoop. What did Jesus do before he healed the man whose hand was withered? He looked around at everybody in the room. Gave him a good look of anger because they didn't want this man healed because it violated their Sabbath rule, you see. I mean, Luke gets the details. He's working on it. He's thinking about it. And then after this process, now he's been doing this for years. He's been traveling with Paul and even wasting some years in jail with the Apostle Paul in Rome. But not wasting. Writing and thinking. I wish I'd met Jesus. What was he like? And so he continued to journal and chronicle. And of course, he met many as they came through, you know, and he had plenty of time to do it and all. But then this moment came. Now his friend Theophilus, who he's writing to, we don't actually know who he is, and some people say it's just a name made up as a, you know, what we call it, a literary device so that he can write the gospel. Oh, I'm writing you, oh, excellent Theophilus, because Theophilus means lover of God. So he just made up that thing so he could write the gospel. That's what some people say. I don't buy it at all. Theophilus was an actual person, and he was excellent Theophilus, and we know, if you look in the book of Acts, it's the same word as Paul says when he says, I'm glad to speak with you, excellent Festus. It means somebody in the Roman hierarchy of government. Just leave it at that. This was a nobleman up in the level of government, and the nobleman believed in the Lord. In verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So, we assume that Theophilus is a Christian, or at least he's being taught about it, but here's the problem. There was a lot of stuff floating around about Jesus. And many of it competent from eyewitness reports, but already stories being made up. And perceptions that were a bit askew. That's just the way things happen. You know, give history about 10 years and man can warp it into a revisionist things beyond recognition. And so here is Theophilus, probably a man in government, not necessarily in Rome, but somebody who was hungry to know more about the Lord. And Luke, this kind and gentle man, with compassion, with human sympathy, and with a desire to get the real facts out to his friend, this honored man, begins to collate and put in sequence all the stories, eyewitness reports, and things that he had received as he talked to people over the years and talked to Paul and prayed and thought. And as he began this very human process, which he tells us right here, you see, the Bible was written by human beings. As he began to write, he was moved by the Holy Ghost. And rivers of living water began to pour out of the brother's pen. And he wrote a gospel that was so far beyond the capacity of any man to write that everyone who reads it knows it's inspired. Luke didn't consider himself a writer, I don't suppose. He was a very literate man. We don't know if he'd ever done anything else of any account literarily. But this gospel began to pour forth, and as the more he wrote, the more clear things became to him. And in that writing of this gospel, and in this giving to us of this tremendous gospel, of the humanness of Jesus, the humanness of Jesus, the Son of Man. Now, of course, we know Jesus was also the Son of God. We take all four of the Gospels together and get some composite of who he is. But nobody beats Luke out when it comes to talking about Jesus, the perfect man. He got it. He saw it. He shared it. And now it's ours as our heritage. Now, what is the mystery behind all this? Well, here it is. God chose Luke to write this gospel because he was the only vessel properly prepared to show us the riches of the humanity of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his life, he had been providentially prepared through his medical studies and his studies of philosophy, and then his being saved and his study of the Word and his lifetime of service with Paul and all of these things. He was uniquely prepared to write the story about the riches of the humanity of Jesus. It's very important to the understanding of the kingdom gospel. Now, we know the principle in 2 Corinthians 2:18, but let's just look at it here as we finish up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we read this and we understand this. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, we understand this principle, namely, as we gaze